What a beautiful song to lead us into the topic that we are discussing tonight. As we continue to consider the characteristics as followers of Christ that we should see God developing in each of us as we walk with Him. And our topic this evening is prayerfulness. I was really excited about the first two topics when I saw them, and when I saw the topic of prayerfulness, I really thought immediately, I wonder if there's somebody I can pass this off to. In all honesty, the thought that there's got to be somebody way more qualified than myself to talk about the topic of prayerfulness. We all know and understand the value of prayer. And as a little bit of a disclaimer as we go into this, I almost feel the need to apologize that this is not going to be a deeper message than it's going to be. I started looking and praying and saying, God, what do I say about prayer? And you know, there's a ton in the Bible on prayer. We could spend week after week on the topic of prayer, talking about things like, you know, what hinders prayer? What's a good format for prayer? What should prayer include? How do we pray rightly? So on and so forth. The posture of prayer, the location of prayer, and all these different things. And as I prayed, I really felt that God was really laying on my heart, Mark, this is not a message about prayer. This is a message about prayerfulness. And so in my prayer, God just brought a few different thoughts to my mind. And one passage in particular seemed to really stand out. And so we're going to look at that passage this evening. And I just want to say that the goal here is not that any of us walk out of here more educated about prayer. I would like to encourage you with the same thing that I was laying before God as I was doing this study, and it was that, God, might you do something as I meditate on the concept of prayer and the person of Jesus Christ that would just make me desire to pray more. Just make me love God more and love prayer more, because if I love Him more and I desire to commune with Him more, we most vigorously pursue that which we most greatly desire. And so that would be my heart for myself and my hope that for us as a body, that we would just spur one another on to this gift that we have, the gift of prayer. It's been said that the greatest practical expression of atheism is prayerlessness. There are a lot of people who claim to be atheists or follow atheistic ideations and remove God from much of their life, but when trials come, what's the first thing they do? Oh, God, have mercy. I hear it all the time with non-Christian coworkers. They'll talk about everything but God until there's a problem, and then all of a sudden they're talking to God about something, or they're talking about how they need God to help them. Likewise, the greatest practical expression of theism, a belief and a trust in a living God, is prayerfulness. This illogical activity where we, living here and now on this earth, in time, in the flesh, in bodies, we actually stop and we step away and we enter some unseen realm that we know is there but we can't exactly explain. And when we do that, when we're able to stop and step out of our everyday lives and all that's going on and step into the presence of God and trust that He is actually there, that He cares, that He's available to us, it's such an amazing demonstration of our true faith and trust in who He is. But I bet if I took a poll, not only of our church, but of Christians at large, there would be this common sense of agreement. I need to pray more. I wish, of all in my life, I wish my prayer life was better. C.J. Vaughan says, if I wish to humble anyone, I should question him about his prayers. I know nothing to compare with this topic for its sorrowful self-confessions. The other statement that I think we would probably agree with in principle is that those who have the most vibrant prayer life have the most fruitful spiritual life. And I bet we would agree that the converse of that is true when we think of people who've been great in the faith. We think of people who were powerful in prayer. The great missionaries, the great leaders, the great pastors, the great men who led revivals throughout the nation, our nation and other nations throughout history, we would often think, man, they had to be people of prayer. J. Oswald Sanders says, most of us are plagued with a subtle aversion to praying. We do not naturally delight in drawing near to God. We pay lip service to the delight and the potency and the value of a prayer. We assert that it is an indispensable adjunct of mature spiritual life, but in spite of it all, too often we fail to pray. If these thoughts, these concepts are indeed true, then our deepest satisfaction will never come through the right formula for living our lives. It'll never come as believers by us following a set of principles, no matter how good those principles might be, or simply learning more information about God. Rather, our deepest satisfaction will come as we truly grow to understand and embrace what prayer is, what it means for us, the reality that it gives us this amazing privilege to know the Father, God the Father, Father in heaven, the God of all creation, to know Him and to be known by Him, to have fellowship and communion with God. It's a great prayer for us to pray that God would make us prayerful prayers. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through 38. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 38. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth." God, we just ask your help as we look at Jesus, the great prayer, and we look at his example, and we think of this topic of prayerfulness, and we even come into your presence now, Lord, and we ask you, as we consider this gift that it is to come into your presence and ask you for your divine help, that you would even now bless us and make us people of prayer. We thank you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we see Jesus has gone into Capernaum just before this passage. He was on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and he cast out a demon. And moving on then from the synagogue, they went to Peter's house. And you can imagine that on the Sabbath, there was a crowd of people there who saw Jesus complete, you know, manifest this healing. And certainly there was a group of people who'd been traveling with Jesus, and they went with him to Peter's house. But then there were other people who were like, oh my, I can't believe what I just saw. And they ran out into the town, into different places, some of them maybe to their family or friends. And they said, you won't believe what happened. This Jesus, he's amazing. He can cast out demons. He may be the answer that we've been looking for. Have you ever been on a mission trip, a medical mission trip, where you've set up a clinic in a place where there is no health care, where people are hurting, where mothers have sick children, where people have ailments and there's nowhere to go for it, there is no help, and they hear that there's a team coming who might be able to help me, and they line up for miles. They come out of the jungles of Haiti. In 1995, I was there for one day. I worked with a dentist. Just the two of us went to this little village. We set up two rocking chairs under this makeshift tent, and they heard that a dentist was coming. And we were there early in the morning, and we were there until the sun went down and we couldn't see anymore. And the line was still going. People coming because their mouths hurt so bad, and they heard there was hope, and they would sit down and they would point to which teeth it was, and we would inject them, and the dentist would yank those teeth, and they would get up happy and thankful. People hear of hope. They hear of an opportunity, and they come, and that's what we see happening here. Jesus then goes to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is lying sick, probably quite ill, because we recognize this as something very significant. Jesus went and he touched her, and in touching her, he healed her, and she immediately rose up from this illness and felt so good that she could start playing hospitality to Jesus and his disciples. And again, there may have been people around that followed him home looking in the windows, or people that had come home and they were leaving. It was at night, and people are going out. And it says that the whole town came to Peter's house. Like, everybody's coming. Some maybe just to check it out, but some because they had real serious needs and there was hope. And Jesus is working definitely well into the night here. We don't know what time he quit, but it says he's healing people and casting out demons. And at some point, I suppose, maybe Jesus said, I'm tired, I'm depleted. Or maybe the disciples said, you know, we're tired, we got to clear this out. Everybody go home. Think anybody went home? I bet they were sleeping on hillsides and finding little places because they wanted to be first in line the next morning. And we see Jesus. We know that he came here and he loved us. He loved people. He loved pouring into their lives. He loved healing and ministering to them. You couldn't keep him away from people, and you couldn't keep the foulest of people away from him. No, don't hinder them from coming to me. I'll take lepers. I'll take children. Whoever wants to come. He loved people. And I think of his ministry, we'll say, on the horizontal, man to man. And I think about us sometimes, you know, and that's kind of how we live our lives. You know, you're living and you're looking at the needs of others and the needs of your family and the needs of the community. Then you're looking at all the pressures that are piled on you and the expectations of others. And we get so busy and bogged down in the life on the horizontal. It's so easy to do. And I can see me at this event, had I been there, and I had been the one the people were coming to see, I'd be like, wow, this is great. Success, ministry success. This is what it's all about. The people are lining up. Good things are happening. Wait, send them away. I need some sleep. My alarm's going to go off at 7:30, okay? I'm going to get up and I'm going to go running for a little bit. I need to have a good breakfast. Miss Peter's mom, can you make sure we have eggs and bacon because I'm going to be hungry. And then as soon as I get back from my jog, I'm going to clean up a little bit and put on my right clothes. And then we need to have a planning meeting. We need to spend at least an hour planning how we're going to handle these crowds and what we're going to do. This is going to be great. Let's do it. It's so easy for us to get bogged down in the necessities of life. Good things in the horizontal. And to forget to pray. How often have I woken up? How often have you woken up and thought about the busyness of the day and you start to pray and say, I better start this day in prayer. And then your mind is just, I can't stop. I got too much to do. And you're just up and you got to go. Martin Luther once said, there's so much to do today. I couldn't possibly start the day without 3 hours of prayer. It's so hard for us to have that kind of focus. The expectation of others, the temptation to pride and self-importance, the great feeling of busyness and setting in a task and then accomplishing it. It's difficult to find time to pray. And if we're not careful, our sense of spiritual vitality can come from the image that we project or the external display that we're living out on the horizontal. This is extremely dangerous and can be very deceiving. In Matthew chapter 7, we see a picture of people who've lived their whole lives this way. In verses 21 and 22, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Here you have people that have built their whole life on the horizontal. We've done this. We've done this. We've done this. We've done it. We've even used your name. We've associated you with it. But we never stepped away from the horizontal and got things right in the vertical relationship, our human relationship with a sovereign God. Now, we know that that's a positional picture. These people are not saved. They made some confession about Jesus, but they didn't ever trust him as Savior. But what about us? I mean, can we carry that same kind of mentality in our sanctification as we live out our lives? We get so wrapped up in what we do and doing things in the name of Jesus and doing it to cast some sort of image of who we are as religious people, but we fail to adequately nurture that relationship with God. Take advantage of the opportunity to know him and to be known by him. You know, just as an illustration, who you think I am as a husband is not really who I am. I could come to church and I could treat my wife a certain way in front of you. I could say certain things in teaching that make you think, wow, he's a really great husband. He loves his wife. But what's the truth? Who really knows whether I'm a good husband or not? My wife. Who knows me? Who in the intimacy of our relationship, as I share myself with her and she learns me and I learn her, and we have this intimate connection and fellowship and interaction, she's the one who really has the ability to look and say, he's a good husband or not. And the same is true with us. Who has the ability to look at our hearts and determine whether we are the real deal followers of Jesus the Son? It's not man who commends himself who's approved, but whom the Lord commends. So, Jesus gives us this amazing example, and that no matter what was going on in the horizontal realm of his life, he always held very dear. He highly prioritized that vertical relationship with his Father. And so we see here that Jesus pulls himself away, Mark chapter 1. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I think this is so impressive. I mean, he was certainly up late. We don't know what time sunset was, but say it was 8 o'clock, and he ministered for 3 hours. That's 11. And he got up a long time before the break of day, which if we said was 6:30, he got up 2 hours before that, 4:30. Okay, you get what I'm saying. I mean, maybe 4 or 5 hours of sleep. And you know, he didn't go, guys, you stay sleeping. I'm going to sneak off here and have some time of prayer. It wasn't about setting an example for anybody. It wasn't about showing some religious duty or activity. He snuck out. He knew that he wanted to get away. He didn't want to be seen of men. He didn't want to be bothered. It wasn't about anything on the horizontal. He was able to pull himself away and completely focus only on his Father. And we know as we look at the Scriptures and the life of Christ that this was a pattern for him. We see how he prayed at his baptism, at the choosing of the 12, where the Bible says he prayed all night long. His significant season of fasting and prayer prior to his temptation, knowing that he needed the help and the support of God. At the transfiguration, at the betrayal and crucifixion, and many, many more times in between. And some of the passages that talk about Jesus' prayer give the indication that he was always doing this. It was like Jesus was always trying to sneak off. Just, okay, I'm busy. I love people. I want to serve, but I got to get away. I got to just take this time and be with my Father. It's amazing to us. It's an amazing thought, and it's such an affirmation for us about prayer and the vitality of prayer for us. J. Oswald Sanders says, if prayer could have been dispensed with in any life, surely it would have been in that of the sinless Son of Man. On the contrary, it was the dominant feature of his life. D.M. McIntyre says, we look in wonder as he, the Prince of Life, the Eternal Word, the only begotten of the Father, should prostrate himself in meekness before the throne of God. Perfect humanity found it vital to his ministry to spend time with God the Father. How important is it to you and I? Sinful beings that we are. Jesus desired and thus readily prioritized prayer. He sought out time with his Father to seek his heart, to ensure that he was pursuing his Father's will. I think this is just amazing. They're looking for you, Jesus. We finally found you. Oh, thank goodness. Come on, we got to get back. Everybody's waiting for you. Whoa. I've been with the Father. I've been seeking the Father. And God has cut through all the pressures and all the temptations, all the thoughts that I might have aside from Him, any temptation to self-exaltation, anything to image casting, anything that might move me away from the will of God. And I'm just going to seek out the heart of God until I have it clearly. And He says, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. That's amazing conviction from our Savior. With so much here, so much waiting, so much pressure, to be able to come and say, sorry, my Father said, and therefore I must do. We hear the same reflection when he's talking to the woman at the well. He's had this amazing interaction with her, and the disciples come and they say, Jesus, you need to eat. And what's he say? I have food you know nothing of. You know, yeah, there are hungers, there are appetites here in the flesh, here on the horizontal, but there's something that I have that you don't know enough about. It's my hunger for God. It's my hunger for my Father. And my hunger is to be with Him and to commune with Him and to hear His heart and to share mine so that in our communion, in our interaction, I can make sure that I know His will so that when I leave His presence, I can come back into the horizontal and I can do and be what God wants me to do and be. It was vital to Jesus. And if it was vital to Jesus, then it has to be ultimately vital for us to live fruitfully in Christ. Prayer seemed as natural as breathing to Jesus. So Jesus models prayerfulness to us, and now we're just going to shift a little bit and watch Jesus teach prayerfulness, and we're going to turn to the Sermon on the Mount for that. What was natural for the sinless one will be difficult for the sinful man. In another passage, in another one of the Gospels where Jesus presents the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples had come and said, "Teach us to pray." Jesus didn't have to be taught to pray. But the disciples had been watching prayer. They know of prayer. They know that prayer is a proclivity for man. It's in the heart of man to desire God, but they've seen it pretty botched up, and they're just not really sure what prayer is all about. And so they look at Jesus, this master of prayer, this one that just can't stay out of the presence of God, and they say, "Jesus, please teach us how to pray, because we don't have it." And so, in chapter 6, I wish we could look at the whole prayer, but we don't have time today to go into all of its elements, but we're going to look at the first 8 verses or so, or 9. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father, who art in heaven.'" The first thing we see in verse 5 here is that Jesus says, "When you pray." Again, He recognizes this proclivity, natural proclivity in the heart of man to pray. Jesus assumed that children of God will pray. But He knows that our fallenness so easily interferes with the simple purity of prayer. And He gives a couple examples. Verse 5. "Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." You see, the hypocritical heart distorts the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is for humanity to have deep communion and fellowship with their God, their Creator, their Father. But the hypocrite turns it around so that it becomes some sort of outward show. Not for the benefit of communion with God, but for the benefit of their own glory or their own image. We see that Jesus gives this illustration in the picture of the publican and the sinner. The man that stands before God, "Woe is me. I'm so glad that I'm not like other men. I'm so glad that I tithe, that I'm holy, that I'm upright, that I follow the law, I do all these good things." And then you have the other man who's saying, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, "Which one went away justified?" We know that this man he doesn't have a real heart to commune with God in his prayer. His act of prayerfulness is really a show of piety and false humility by which he is looking for glory and the respect of men. And what does Jesus say? He has his reward. The applause of men. Wow. What a guy. What a great man. Look at how he stands. Look at his posture. Look at how he carries himself. Listen to the words he say. They just ring so beautifully. He must really be a man of God. And Jesus says, no, the heart is missing. It's just an outward show, just an outward expression. He says, don't be like them. And then he talks about the heathen in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So the hypocrite distorts the purpose of prayer, makes it about himself. The heathen destroys the nature of prayer. Instead of recognizing this great privilege of being able to enter and communicate meaningfully with God, they instead picture God as this sort of vague spiritual force, and they try to use prayer as a means of getting the right formula and the right words so that they can manipulate Him into doing what they want. God is for me, and we see this all the time. Declaring to God, demanding God must do it. If I say the words right and I do it right and I claim it right, then it's going to be just the way I said it. From prayers like that all the way to things like praying the rosary. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And by repeating, somehow it's going to earn God's favor, and eventually I'll say it enough times or get it just right and I'll get the blessing of God. It's like putting a coin in a slot machine and hoping that eventually you'll get it right. That's what the heathen do. And now listen, these are extreme examples. And I think for us always as believers, just like when we look at the Pharisees in the Scripture, we go, oh, those awful Pharisees. God gave us the Pharisees to show us what a prideful heart looks like. We all have the potential, even as followers of Christ, in our flesh, in our sinfulness, to be Pharisaical. And so we all have the ability to be hypocritical, liking that acclaim that we get on the horizontal. And we all have the ability to be a little bit wrong thinking about God and sometimes try to manipulate Him to do things that we want rather than asking for His will. So our fallenness easily interferes with the simple purity of prayer, which is just the gift of being with our Father. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We hear the word secret there. And I don't think that this instruction is so much about us actually physically finding a geography where we have a little closet and we go in and we shut the door, and that is somehow a necessity for prayer. Jesus is giving us an illustration. It's an attitude of the heart. It carries the idea that all this stuff is going on in your life. There's a ton of things in your world. And it's important for you to be able to step away and go into this place where you're able to close all of that off and leave it behind and enter into the presence of God, into that secret place where you have only an audience of one. Free from distraction, free from the temptation to perform, in the place of God's presence for intimate fellowship, where the veil has been rent, and we have the freedom to come boldly into the throne of grace and cry out for help in our time of need. All accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, this does not at all prohibit us from corporate prayer. We know in other places we're encouraged to pray together. We see the young church praying together, encouraging one another in their prayer. But I challenged myself with this question. I would challenge you the same. Is the multitude or the height or the majority of your prayer life, when you really stop and say words, actual words to God in corporate prayer alone? That challenged me. Because sometimes if we're not careful, if we're in corporate prayer and the corporate prayer becomes about what we pray or what we say, whether we pray it rightly, who's listening, whether we get things just right or whatever, then we're kind of moving into this realm of hypocrisy. And so corporate prayer should never be for each other and to impress one another. It's as if we all go, hey, you know what? I love going into the presence of Jesus. I love going into the secret place with God. I'm going to go. You want to go with me? You go and I'll go and we'll all go, and then we'll all be in our secret place with God and we'll all commune with God, and in that, this great spirit of prayer will rise. We're not trying to please anybody or impress anybody or say the right words. We're just sharing our heart. If it comes to weeping, we'll weep. If it comes to joy and praising, then we'll praise. And we'll just be in the presence of God together. And how that beautifies the depth of the communion, us one with Him, like we looked at last week, and one with each other, one with Christ, one Spirit. It's the attitude of the heart. Not to manipulate for our good like the hypocrites, but to reorientate ourselves to the will of the Father. Sometimes we do that too. I really have a need. And God, if I just get this prayer right, I think I can move your hand to finally work this my way. You know, the older I get as a believer, I realize that idealistic, God's just going to work out everything the way I want it eventually, is wrong. God has a perfect will. And it's not my job to try to get God to do things the way I've decided they need to be. More and more I recognize that I need to lose myself and find out what God's will in His heart is and let that change my perspective on what I see. That's what our prayer is, and it says so in verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. We know from the book of James that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We know that our prayers have impact and effect. We see it throughout the Scriptures. God loves for us to come to Him, and sometimes our requests actually match with His will that result in some change on the horizontal and the circumstances and the details of our lives. Sometimes they don't. And so it's important that we go. It's almost like if you were in New York City trying to get from here to here, and there's people and buildings all around and you can't see where you're going, but if you could just get in a helicopter and go up, and just spend a little time up there and go, oh, okay, now I see what's going on. And then you get back down and you know where you're going. That's what Jesus depicts in His prayer life. I don't want to get bogged down. I can't see the forest for the trees. I need to go be with my Father. I need to reorient myself to His will and make sure I know His heart and talk to Him and tell Him my heart. And in that communion then, press on. And then we see in verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father who art in heaven. In those five verses, Jesus uses the word Father four times. By the blood of Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved, given the right to be called children of God, given the Spirit of God by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, Beloved One, my dear old dad. We get to call God Father. I hope we as believers can learn to appreciate what the word Father means. Those of us who didn't experience the deep, deep love of an earthly father, sometimes it's difficult for us to fully understand. Those of us who are Christian fathers who have children, we know what it means. Oh, how we love our children. How we understand agape love as we look at our children and we watch them grow from baby up into their toddler years, into their teen years, and become fully functioning human beings, and how we weep for them and how we pray for them and how we beg God to work on their behalf. That's a father's heart, wanting only the very, very best, having a strong and passionate desire just to be with them. Fathers, you know what I'm talking about. There's nothing better than when you're with your children. You know, sometimes those seasons get difficult. You're with them in the same room. I'm just going to tell on Micah a little bit. Me and Micah spend a lot of time together. We have a lot of time. But you know, sometimes as men, you don't always share your heart. It's easy to learn to kind of lock things inside. And me and Micah were on our way home from church last week or 2 weeks ago. And Micah just started talking to me. And he was telling me different things, and I was listening. I didn't have a lot of advice, a lot of extra things to add to what he was saying, but we got home and I said, "My God, I'm just so thankful that you just shared with me all the way home. I just want to know my kids. I want to be with them. I want to have time with them that matters. I want them to know that they can come." And that is what it means when we say, "Our Father, our Father." Such a privilege. "Who art in heaven." God of heaven. The God of heaven who men in times past, when they got a glimpse of His presence, they fell on their face and they said, "Woe God, I'm a dead man. Woe is me, I am undone. Have mercy on me." This God that we have no right to come into His presence, you and I in our filthy clothes, this God who is high above all things in heaven. And yet by the blood of Christ, we call Him Father. Talk about contrast, miracle, privilege to enter the secret place. And when you go into the secret place and where God is and you commune with God and you're with Him, He hears you. He's there. And He savors such opportunities. And from there, we get to shower our needs upon Him. We get to shower our worship and adoration. "O hallowed Thou art, holy God." We get to cry out for His will. "Lord, not my will, but Yours be done. As it is in heaven, let it be so on earth. And have been with You in the vertical, let me take it back out into the horizontal and somehow impact this world for You." And then to present our needs, our material needs. "Oh, give us this day, Lord, our daily bread." Our spiritual needs, "Forgive us." And our moral needs, "Deliver us from evil." Prayer was natural for Jesus, but it is neither natural nor easy for us. Our sin separates us from the presence of God, but Christ has opened the way for us to know God, to be embraced as sons and daughters, and to enjoy the reality of intimate fellowship with Him. It's like a conduit, if you will, between us and the Father. And actually, even more so, a greater reality, between the Holy Spirit who seals us unto the day of redemption, quickens us unto eternal life, and indwells us as a guarantee of the coming inheritance. A conduit between the Spirit of God in us and God the Father, sovereign over us. A flow of perfect relationship is established. But we know, and again, we could probably spend a week or two talking about this, that relationship can be clogged up. We know there are things that the Scripture says can hinder our prayer. Certain are busyness. Our over-involvement in the horizontal, that it becomes so important that we don't take time to pray. Our pride and our independence. Oh, man, I really got it going now. Look, the line is so long. The people are lined up to see me. I'm rolling right along. I gotta do my exercise and eat well and have my meetings. But I don't really have time to pray. By an unwillingness to repent of sin. We know that sin, unconfessed sin, hinders our relationship with God. Mistreating people. Shame. Selfish ambition. And that conduit between us and God is eventually clogged up, but it's not God's doing. God is available and accessible always as an eternal guaranteed gift through Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He never withdraws himself from availability to his children ever. And the road back to fellowship is so easy in Christ. God couldn't made it any easier. It's not a grand canyon. Have you been in those times where you just know that something's wrong in your life? Maybe in the horizontal there have been circumstances and heartbreaks, different things going on, and you're trying to process things, and sometimes it's like other relationships. You let them go for a week, and then before you know it, a month has passed, and then it's been a year since you talked to them. And sometimes our prayer life gets that way. And sometimes you're like, God, are you there? Sometimes you can't really define what's clogging the conduit. But you just know something's not right. And the amazing thing is that God says you don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You don't have to climb down into the canyon and climb out the other side and finally make it and we're back in fellowship. If you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not a canyon, it's a conversation. Just an honest conversation. Me and Connor could go weeks without talking. We might even have some offenses that build up and we start to feel like there's something between us. But all Connor would ever have to do is pick up the phone and call me. Dad, we need to talk. I'm sorry for... It's okay. Let's work it out. It's the way our Father is. God, I don't know what's going on, but I feel distant from you. I recognize that I'm running so busy and doing so many other things, but that thing which is most valuable and most vital and most important, and that is just being with you and being honest and being real. And you know what, God, to be honest, I don't even really know what to say. Romans 8:26-28. The Spirit that God gave us, that He sealed us with in those times where we don't even know what to pray, He will make groans and utterances on our behalf, making intercession for us to the Father. That is such an amazing truth. Sometimes you feel like you can't pray. You don't have the words to say. You don't have the right thing to say. Can you drag yourself into the closet? Can I drag myself? Just get in the door and just lay there on my face. And know God is there. And just offer Him my heart, and the Holy Spirit will help me. And as the Holy Spirit communes with God and God communes with me via the Spirit, I may see, oh yeah, God, I'm sorry for that. That happened and I didn't even recognize it. Or that's been building up and building up and it's been keeping me from you and now I see it and I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And the conduit opens up and that flow of the father to son relationship is restored. And life comes back to the soul. A couple weeks ago, we talked about sacrifice. And I made this statement. Because of sin, the gap between what is and what should be will require sacrifice. And I made this statement, this definition I gave. Sacrifice the flesh for the sake of the spirit. And this concept of prayer, as we've talked about it today, sacrifice something on the horizontal. Something's got to give. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have all life here and a spiritual life with God. There's something's got to give here where you say, Lord, I'm willing to lay this down. I'm willing to set this aside because I want this so bad. The other definition, giving up something valuable, something good maybe, for something better, something you value more. We're not going to be great prayers if we're not willing to sacrifice for it. The idea of fasting is a perfect picture. Fasting and prayer in the Bible often go hand in hand. Sometimes we think about fasting as, you know, giving up food and it's all about self-discipline. No, it's really not. That's called dieting. The idea of fasting is that I'm hungry. If I go 2 or 3 hours, 4 hours without eating, I start to get really hungry. If I go 5 or 6, man, I would say, I'm starving. I got to get something. And whatever I think of that I want, I go get it. I open the fridge, I pull it out. If it's not there, I go across the street to McDonald's or wherever I want, and I feed my hunger. I satisfy myself. But with fasting, I say, you know what? I'm hungry, and every time I get hungry, I feed it, but I'm going to stop feeding it. I'm going to take this physical, material hunger, and I'm going to starve it. And every time I feel that hunger, rather than feed it here, I'm going to feed it here. It's going to drive me to prayer. God, I'm hungry. I'm so hungry. But I'm not going to eat, God. I'm not going to eat because I want to be with you. I want you this bad. I'm going to go without something I really love because I want you this much. That's the idea of fasting. Doesn't have to be food. Oh, how much time would we make if we put our computer away for 24 hours? If we put our phones away for 48 hours, what kind of time would we have? How much time do we spend in a week flipping through nonsensical channels? Hours. And when we put that on the scale of our spiritual vitality, that which we claim is most important, and we put prayer on the other side, what wins? Wasted, insignificant, horizontal things, or that which is most vital to our lives as children of God and brothers of Christ? Now we know Jesus didn't spend his whole time in prayer. If you take that approach, then we would all be monks. We would all move away and live in a little quiet hillside tending a garden somewhere. And we become, as some would say, so heavenly consumed that we were no earthly good. We know that there's a balance. So we wouldn't say, you need to spend half your day in prayer. I don't think Jesus spent half of his days in prayer. He spent some full nights in prayer. But the idea is Jesus knew that it was important. And he was able to pull himself away from all of those pressures and trials and to go into that secret place with God the Father. What would you surrender for sweeter fellowship with this Father who loves you so? What we desire most fervently, we pursue most aggressively. And so my prayer in learning this and meditating on this week is, God, I don't really need to learn more. I just need to be inspired to do more of what you have asked me to do. So might we be inspired to prayerfulness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all these graces that we've mentioned tonight, how you love us, how you're not just a lover in word, but in deed, because you sent your very own Son to shed his blood for us. Not only to give us eternal life, but that we might know you, know how you love us, find great energy in a restored relationship with you that was lost and then restored by Christ. God, we find so many things important. We pray that you might draw our hearts to find you most ultimately important. Not with words, but in action and in truth. Draw us to that secret place of your presence. Meet us there. Take us all to deeper levels of understanding what it means to be intimate with you, to have you at full access. And make it a burning desire so that we might pursue it with diligence. We know that it's the way you'll honor yourself most fully through us, most impact our world for your behalf. And so we pray that in us you would be glorified in these things. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.